John chapter 19. And we're going to look this morning at the first five verses, culminating in Pilate's words to the crowd, and particularly the chief priests and the officers, "Behold the man." I wonder whether you've ever been accused of some serious wrongdoing. If you were wrongly accused of a serious crime, what would you want when you turned up in the courtroom? Wouldn't you want a just judge? One who can see the issues, one who is convinced of your innocence, and one who, in our system of law, would direct the jury accordingly. Well, here we have a judge who can see the issues, who's acknowledged the total innocence of the defendant, and yet proceeds to have him scourged. So let's begin by considering what Pilate did. He took Jesus and scourged him. This was the equivalent of a similar Jewish punishment. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, the law was given through Moses. "It shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence. 40 blows he may give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight." 40 stripes was the maximum. So in fact the Jews tended to opt for 39 in case they miscounted, which is why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 speaks of how he had five times been subjected to this sort of lashing. Five times he says, "I received 40 stripes minus one, 39. The Romans, they weren't bothered with such limits, and this scourging was a brutal torture. They would flog their victims with a whip often made from strips of leather embedded with bone, metal or glass. It was barbaric. And it sometimes led to death itself. That's what Pilate did to this man whom he knew to be an innocent man. Notice the second thing that he did. He had Jesus mocked. You might say, well, Pilate himself didn't do this. The soldiers did this. They couldn't have done what they did in verses 2 and 3 without Pilate's tacit approval. They twisted a crown of thorns. We don't need to worry what particular plant they got these thorns from. It's been said that there are a few places in the world that has so many plants with thistles and thorns on them as that part of the world. They put on him a purple robe. Purple, remember, is the colour of royalty. And they mock him. "Hail, King of the Jews." They're clearly taking up Pilate's own words, aren't they? Because back in chapter 18, verse 33, Pilate had asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And even though Jesus had explained that he was a completely different sort of king, he continued to use this expression. So at the end of the chapter, verse 39, "Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They say, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And Jesus is taken then and scourged by Pilate, and then dressed up in this purple robe and mockingly worshipped, so to speak, by these soldiers. "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. This is meant to be a courtroom scene. This is incredible, isn't it? Such injustice against this man whom Pontius Pilate knows to be an innocent man. A few hours later, when Jesus was dying on the cross, his first prayer was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we might say that of the actions that take place here. They didn't know what they were doing. Viewed in isolation, as I say, this was a grotesque abuse of power. Pilate has said, "I find no fault in him at all." He's already said that back in chapter 18. And yet he authorizes the scourging and humiliating of this innocent man. And yet, by having him scourged, Pilate was fulfilling prophecy. In Isaiah 53, we read, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And although this is so unjust, again, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. In Acts chapter 8, we read of the Ethiopian eunuch, again reading Isaiah 53 in the Septuagint, the Greek translation that was then available, where it reads, "In his humiliation, his justice was taken away." This was all part of God's plan, that justice should be taken away from Jesus as he stood there in the sinner's place. So he was fulfilling prophecy, was Pilate, in causing these things to happen. But also think about the symbolism. There was Jesus with thorns on his head, this crown of thorns. Why are there thorns and thistles in the world? Well, they're the result, aren't they, of God's curse upon the world because of man's sin. So in Genesis chapter 3, God, speaking to Adam, says, "Both thorns and thistles the ground shall bring forth for you." It is a part of the curse on the earth because of Adam's sin. So one modern writer puts it like this: Jesus is pictured as bearing the curse that lies upon nature. He bears it in order to deliver nature and us from it. And so in Isaac Watts's paraphrase of the psalm with which we began our service this morning, it's a psalm paraphrase we often sing at Christmas time, strangely enough. Isaac Watts writes, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found." So we've considered what Pilate did. But have you considered, secondly, why Pilate did it? Well, you could say, I've answered that question. He did it to fulfill prophecy. That's why he did it. That was why in God's providence he decreed that Pilate should do it. But that wasn't Pilate's motive, was it? Pilate didn't think, "Oh, I must do these things to fulfill prophecy." Not at all. So what was Pilate's motive? Look what he says in verse 4. Pilate went out again. He's going in and out of the praetorium to the crowd outside. He comes out to them again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." And he brings Jesus out and says, "Behold the man." Is he trying to excite pity, do you think, in the hearts of those onlookers? That could have been part of the reason. Pointing out that Jesus was bloodied and bruised, weak and battered, with the intention of awakening in the people compassion for Jesus. It's possible. But that's not the emotion that should be stirring in your heart as you think of Jesus suffering like that. To pity Jesus would imply that we saw him as a helpless, hapless victim. Innocent, yes, but helpless. And we pity him in his plight. No, we don't pity Jesus. He is not hapless and helpless. He is, we might say, bloodied but unbowed. I will put it to you that his self-control in the face of this shocking provocation, this appalling injustice, was an indirect testimony to his sinlessness. Have you ever been in a situation, perhaps when you were younger at school, where you're being picked on by some other people, and for a while you try and ignore it, you brush it off, you try and pretend it's not getting to you, but eventually they get under your skin and you can't take it anymore and you lash out? And we might say, we can justify that. Jesus here does and says nothing sinful at all. There is perfect self-control. Surely an indirect testimony, as I say, to his sinlessness. Or was Pilate rather seeking to excite scorn in the crowd and the chief priests and officers? Some suggest that's more likely. After all, it's Pilate himself who's responsible for Jesus' battered state. He wouldn't want the people to be so full of pity for Jesus that they start accusing Pilate of a gross injustice. And scorn perhaps fits the bill better. But it presupposes that he takes seriously the Jewish leader's claims, that Jesus is claiming to be a king and is therefore a threat to the established order. And Pilate then is saying, don't be ridiculous. This pitiful specimen, a king, I don't need to crucify him as some sort of threat to the Roman Empire. Well, see, that was eventually what caused him to crucify Jesus. But that's perhaps what he's saying. You don't need to be worrying about this man. Why are we wasting our time with him? He's just a nobody. Scorn, perhaps, was the prevailing emotion that Pilate was wanting to engender in the attitudes of those around. And of course, that's a view that is still very much prevailing in the world today. The Christian gospel is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 1. It's still true today in 21st century Britain, isn't it? It's foolishness. And I put it to you that it's foolishness actually in the minds of many people who would perhaps think of themselves as Christians. Some will be honest enough to say they are cultural Christians. But some think of themselves genuinely that they are Christians because they like the culture that Christianity has nurtured. Because they appreciate Christian moral values. But the idea that for you to go to heaven, you need to trust in a crucified saviour is still something that people brush off with scorn. Why do I need a man who couldn't even extricate himself from his imprisonment by the Jewish leaders and the Romans? Well, whether it's pity or scorn, either way, Pilate's intent is clear, isn't it? It's possible there's a mix of both pity and scorn. Shocked at what he's done, he's has a certain pity for him. But can such a broken man be a king? But whatever his attitude, Pilate's aim is clear. He wants to avoid crucifying Jesus by obtaining the consent of the crowd to release him. That much is plain, isn't it, from those words in verse 4. I bring him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. So the scourging then, back in verse 1, wasn't the usual preparation for crucifixion that some have suggested. We've noticed several times how John adds considerable different information into the mix compared with the three earlier gospel writers, Matthew, Mark and Luke. But Luke does at least help to reinforce this point, where he has Pilate saying to the people, I will therefore chastise him and let him go. That was Pilate's intent, that the innocent man should go free, albeit having been scourged. But have you ever considered, if Pilate had succeeded here, Jesus would have failed? If Jesus had gone free, there would have been no hope for you and me. His work would have been unfinished. His mission would have proved a failure. So while we recognize that there was this turmoil going on in Pilate's mind, he's too weak just to pronounce him innocent and release him, but he wants somehow to get the crowd on side so that he can release him. He doesn't want to crucify him. And we might say, well, that's good. He didn't want to crucify him. For Jesus must be crucified. So we've considered what Pilate did. We've considered why Pilate did it. And we see that he brings Jesus out then, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And he says to them, behold the man. What is your response as you hear that call? Plainly, Pilate wasn't intending to excite his hearers to worship Christ. But as you hear the words, behold the man, consider how you should behold him and worship him. So let me take up Pilate's words and use them myself to seek to excite you, not to pity, not to scorn, but to worship. Behold the man. Here is Jesus coming out before the crowd. And he is the man that the Father has appointed to the great work of salvation. This is the man of whom the psalmist prayed in Psalm 80. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. This is the man who is the delight of his Father. At the start of his ministry, the Father declared from heaven, didn't he, when Jesus was baptized, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is a man who does not need our pity, but he's a man who had pity on the needy. At least 9 times in the Gospels, Jesus is said to have had compassion on individuals and sometimes on whole crowds when he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And many more times he showed that same compassion, that same pity, that same loving care for needy people without the word itself being used. This is the man who, though sinless himself, loves sinners. We read of the rich young ruler in Mark's account of that incident in chapter 10 of his gospel. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Jesus' enemies complained about him. This man receives sinners and eats with them. What a wonderful testimony. Yes, Jesus is the man who receives sinners. Know yourself to be a sinner today? Then come to Jesus. He receives sinners. This is the man, the only man who's ever lived, who has authority on earth to forgive sins, even your sins. This is the man who spoke like no other. Do you remember that incident earlier in Jesus' ministry that John records in chapter 7 of his gospel? That the religious leaders had sent their officials to arrest him. And they came back empty-handed. And the Pharisees said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers answered, saying, "No man ever spoke like this man." And of course, right at the start of his ministry, Luke records that people marveled at the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth. What a wonderful ministry Jesus had exercised over those 3 short years. He had gone about doing good. He had healed the sick. He'd raised the dead. He'd fed the hungry. This is the man that we're thinking about, the man that Pontius Pilate sought to deride. Behold him now, then, in your mind's eye, on that fateful day, brought out by Pontius Pilate. Truly now he is, as prophecy described him, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah is heard bewailing the fall of Jerusalem. His words may rightly be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like my sorrow. Think of Jesus standing there. Standing there, Christian believer, in your place. In my place, condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. There he stands, the sacrificial Lamb of God. There he stands, the high priest, offering up himself as a sacrifice for his people. There he stands, the scapegoat, who would carry our sins away into a far off country. Behold him. Behold the man. Think of this Jesus. Christian friend, think of him, your Saviour, and all he went through for you. Behold him. And if you've never looked to Jesus before, behold him today in the light of all that I've said concerning him. Sinner, look to Jesus. He's suffering there for sinners like you. Trust in him. He invites you to do so. He was not a beaten man here. He was simply in the midst of his sufferings for all those who would ever come to trust in him. Come to him. Do not doubt him. And worship him. Adore him. This is the only response, isn't it? When we think of Jesus dying for us. Enduring ignominy, shame, contempt, derision, on top of the physical pain, the lacerations on his back, humiliation that he went through. He did it not for his own sins, but for those who believe in him. We've noticed in the past how Christ's enemies sometimes expressed gospel truth. I've quoted one of them just now. This man received sinners. This is a gospel truth. And here then in Pilate's words, behold the man, is an apt gospel invitation. Look to Jesus. Not to pity him, but because he in his pity for you, was willing to die for you. Look to Jesus, certainly not to scorn him, but to submit your life to him. Behold the man. Trust in him and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have spent some time thinking of something of the sufferings of Jesus so unjustly. We have realized that he was there suffering in the place of sinners like us. Who can hear without admiring? Who can see and nothing feel? See the Lord of life expiring, yet retain a heart of steel. And yet, Lord, we confess that so often our hearts are so unmoved by what Jesus has done. Impress upon us, we pray, how he needed to suffer such appalling suffering in order to pay the price for the sins, every last sin of his people. And grant to us faith in him. Grant to us that we might worship him and adore him and serve him as our Saviour and our Lord. For we pray everything in his name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
We're going to finish this morning with the hymn 556, which is something of a response of praise to the Lord Jesus for what he has done. If you're not familiar with this tune, let me tell you that on the fourth line, in each verse, the fourth line, the bass starts off and then the rest come in afterwards, and we repeat that verse, that line, two or three times. 556, over 1,000 tongues to sing.
Sing. Oh,
And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore.